Now you take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Last week when I took that short trip to Minneapolis, do you know it's 1,500 miles from my doorstep to where I stayed? Can you believe that? And in order for you to know that I didn't just go up there for nothing, didn't bring anything back, I'm going to share with you some things that I learned. Of course, these things are, it's never anything new. It's always old things refashioned and turned around and things. And the theme of the conference was love. And this is one of the passages of Scripture that came up time and time and time and time and time again. Love in a violent, hostile world. How to show love. How to be loving. How to do those things in Christian love that are needed. And certainly it's, and hopefully, I've ordered the tapes, so the tapes will come, and you'll hear some of the things that I'm going to deal with here tonight. But I thought it would be so good, I want to share them with you. I won't tell you where I got them, who I got them from. You'll have to listen to the tapes and find out. And you'll get a better rendition when you listen to the tapes. But when we think about the word love and what it means, it has a lot of implications, especially in the Christian faith. And tonight, as we think about love, the love of God defined, there are four things that I'm going to share with you. The God of love, and then the love of God, and then obstacles to love, and then the conclusion. And hopefully we can do this. And we want to leave plenty of time, because if we're going to have time, we want to, again, as we think about our brother and sister, Gary and Carolyn, and their children, going to leave our fair city. They're not going very far. They're not going far enough away they can't come back, you know. They might even get sick of Raleigh and want to come back every weekend. And that'd be just fine, wouldn't it? And we appreciate them that much. And so at the end of the service, we're going to have our farewell in here before we go into the gym and have eating fellowship. So we'll do that. So keep that in mind. Shall we ask the Lord's blessing on our time together? Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what he means to us, the expression of the love of God through his death, burial, and resurrection. We thank thee for that love that is even now flowing out to us as believers as we think about the sacrifice of the Son of God, and even now as he spends that time that he does with all the believers around the world, ministering to us, dealing with us, and still with all that is holding the universe together and dealing with worlds that we have yet to even think about and will one day in the future get to know more about. We thank you, Father, for what we see in our Savior. We thank you for what you've done for us. And as we look at the Scriptures, we discuss this business of love, perhaps the Spirit of God would give us something practical tonight to take home with us and cause us to be better Christians and reach out to our dear friends and relatives who are lost, who are dying in sin, who need a Savior's love. So, Father, speak to our hearts tonight, we ask, and lead and guide by the Spirit of God, the divine teacher. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfying sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We'll stop right there. And as we think about the God of love, we look at verse 8 of this particular chapter, we see that God is love. When we think about the Father in heaven. And eternity passed in those days when there were no days before time began. The love of God was even then beginning to spread out a plan for the redemption of the race. Something that I never even noticed, or I heard this at the conference as well, and I shared this with my brother McWilliam, and it was kind of interesting. Mr. Van Ryan, who's going to be with us, Elliot Van Ryan, years ago when his father was still living, he asked his father asked him, he said, "Son, what is the first promise in the Bible?" He said, "Well, it's Genesis 3:15, you know, it's God promised that one day." "No, that's not the first promise of the Bible." He said, "Well, it is, too." He said, "No, it's not." "Yes, it is." "No." "Well, what is the first promise in the Bible?" He said, "Well, it's Titus. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, that God, who cannot lie, has promised before time began." Well, that's the first promise of the Bible. Titus 1:2. So there you have it. And so you see, the love of God, even before time began, this plan of God began to spread out concerning you and I, this wonderful love, the love. And we want to think about this tonight. The nature of God in three ways is found, first of all, in John 4:24, we read that God is spirit. He has to be worshipped in truth and in spirit. He is everywhere by being spirit. He's here tonight. He's here listening to our thoughts. He's listening to what this fellow has to say. And if he doesn't say it right, certainly you'll straighten it out by the Spirit of God and you'll get the right understanding. He also is light. John 1:5. He's holy. There is no darkness in God in the sense of His purity and His holiness. And in John 4:8 here, we see that God is love. And what love is, primarily what we see here, is the expression of His holiness. Now, since God is love, that means He loves. He's a lover. And for there to be love, there has to be an object of love. And we know right away, we've looked at this somewhat when we talked about the doctrine of man, the beginning creation. We know that man created in the image of God. And God loved His Son. And He made us in the image of that prototype in the mind of God before the Lord Jesus came to take up that body that was promised Him. We read about in Hebrews 10. But the object of love is the beloved Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This morning our brother George brought that out in Proverbs chapter 8, that one who was right there at the very beginning, the one who was daily His delight. And it's interesting in Mark, if you remember, when the Lord Jesus is being baptized and that voice breaks through, and instead of saying, "This is my beloved Son," it's interesting that in Mark, it's directed to the Son, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it's interesting. So the Lord Jesus is the object of the love of God, and they're brought together by the Spirit of love, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit. And love is the deepest element of the life of God. It's the innermost fountain out of which His nature eternally flows forth. And since God is love, there have to be creatures to love. That's why the creation, that's why you and I are here. He wants to love us. He wants us to enjoy His love. Love always proceeds from the lover. Love always moves toward the beloved. And love always intertwines the two together through the common spirit of love, the spirit of union. And that love is shown in creation for the Son. I think this is something that we don't think about. We think of creation, and we talked about the fact that God created the worlds, then He placed man as a crown of creation, and creation centers around Him. And yet all this, though, is because God loves His Son. And certainly it all is for Him. Because we read that without Him was not anything made. Everything that came into being was made by Him, through Him, and for Him. So God loved and gave His Son this entire universe as a love gift. And you and I are included in that, you see. That ought to tell us something about how much what He thinks about us. And love is also shown for the world in the story of redemption that we just mentioned that started before time began. Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, there's some verses of Scripture I want you to look up as we think about descriptions of the love of God. First of all, you'll have to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want you to look at these. You may want to just jot them down, look at them later. But it's good to read verses of Scripture, and we're not going verse by verse, so you'll have to take some time to look at these. First of all, the love of God is sovereign. In Deuteronomy 7:7, when God loves someone, He doesn't do it because of who we are or what we are. He does it because He wants to. And this is what He says here. This is interesting. This is verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you, talking to the nation of Israel, nor did He choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Verse 8. But because the Lord loves you. You could go back to verse 7, and you could say, you could put it together like this. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number, but because the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you because He loves you. Doesn't have to have a reason. And that's beautiful, isn't it? That's the way love should be. That's the divine agape love. Loving without a cause to love. Just doing it because it's part of the nature of God to love. It is eternal. Always, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. Again, if you want to turn there, you may do so. If you just like to jot it down, I'm going to read it for you. But in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 3, here's what he says. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. This is, of course, speaking to Israel. But this is a kind of love. It's eternal. It doesn't stop 5 days down the road, or it doesn't stop like most marriages. A lot of marriages, they say the first 3 years are critical in a marriage relationship. And in that third year, it can either go one way or the other. It either go on or it can stop. And a lot of times, we, of course, in our society, we see that it doesn't, because love is not there and continuing. In Ephesians 3:19, let's go over to the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 3:19, we read that love is infinitive. There are no depths to it. There's no height to it. There are no lengths to it. There's no end to it. It just goes on and on and on. Chapter 3, verse 19 of Ephesians. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Past his knowledge. My. And then, of course, the familiar passage in Romans 8, and this you're familiar with because we've looked at it here some time before, but it is unchangeable. God doesn't change His mind when He loves us. It's ought to encourage us when the days get bad, times get hard, we run out of money, we run out of friends, we get sick, we have problems. God never ceases to love us. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Never is it ever changeable. I was visiting Mr. Justice in the hospital this afternoon, and of course he has a heart condition. He's in a room now instead of intensive care on the 7th floor, room 30. And we were just going over these things and how weak he is and how he loves the Lord and the Lord loves him. And I reminded him of something I'd read in the life of Harold St. John, a great saint of God. He loved God so much, and God loved him. But he was so convinced of the love of God, and he so experienced just God loving him so much, that when he was probably on his deathbed, couldn't do anything, couldn't get around, someone asked him one day how he was doing. He said, well, can't do much, but I'm just laying here letting the Lord love me. I'm just letting Him love me. And that's the love of God. That's what He desires to do. See, it's unchangeable. Now, that's the God of love. But what about the love of God? I'll take you back again, and I hope you don't mind turning back to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. But this is where this passage tells us that God not only is love, but we read about the love of God. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Now, we already read in verse 8 that God is love. Now here, love is of God. God is the source of the divine love. Now, how do we perceive the love of God? How do we understand it? What do we see in the Scripture that defines the love of God a little bit more to us? Well, do you remember the story in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2? Now, I won't ask you to turn back there. I've already asked you to turn so many places. I'm getting a little embarrassed here. But you just jot them down and think about it. But in Genesis 22, we have a picture of the love of God. You remember the son of Abraham. And God and Abraham loved his son very much. He was his only begotten son. He was his only son, rather. And he was the only son he'd ever had. And when he spoke to Abraham, Abraham listened to him. He said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And we read that they both went together. And when they came to verse 5, when they came there, he told the young men to stay with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And then, of course, Abraham took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. And, of course, as Isaac offered himself, as the father took and laid him there, and as he stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord in verse 11 calls to him from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything for him. And now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, did Abraham love God? Yes, he did. And as he was showing his love to God, what was it that he was going to do? He was going to sacrifice his son. That's love. That's love. John 3:16, passage that we know well. For God so loved the world that he gave, again, the emphasis is on sacrifice. He gave his son. That's how much he loved the world. He gave his son. 1 John 3:16. If you're still there, hopefully. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's love. Sacrifice, you see. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But notice, by this we know love, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us. So what we see here is the idea of sacrifice. Let me help you understand why those early Christians laid down their lives like they did for God. They understood what real love was. They died at the hands of wicked men, torn apart by evil beasts, killed, tortured. All one has to do, if you ever have a chance, pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll find out what the devil can do through men and women, through those who love God, and how those men and women love him and would not turn their back on God. They sacrificed their very love, their very lives. Another definition, love is meeting the needs of others through sacrifice. Sacrifice. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something in order to be able to let the love of God go out to others. Because it costs God to love us. That's love. Now, let's think about how man responds to the love of God. How ought a man respond to the love of God? Well, how should he do that? How should we show God that we love him? How should we show others around us that we love God? Number one, let me suggest this. The first response to the love of God is the new birth, being born again. If we see anything of the love of God, if we realize how much he loved us, we're going to be saved. That's the first thing. We're going to trust Christ as Savior. That's why it's so important that when we give the gospel out, if it's door to door, to our neighbors, or if it's here, that we don't so much emphasize terrible, wicked sin and judgment, that we emphasize the sacrifice of the Son of God and how much He loved us. How He loved us enough to die for our sins. Now, our sins are terrible. Sinners need to know how wicked they are. They need to know about that hell they're headed for, yes. But most of all, imperative that they know this in order to be able to respond to the love of God is to know how Christ died for them so they can be born again. That's how they respond. That's how we respond to the love of God, by being born again. John chapter 3, verse 3. The second response, and this is quite clear, and we've gone over these things before. The second response to the love of God will be obedience and worship. You have it in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. Right away, they that gladly received His word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, all these wonderful things. They went on, didn't they? They obeyed the word. Another response, very important, is love. Love one for the other. Jesus said, "Hereby shall all men know that you're My disciples because you love one another." This is the infallible mark of the new birth. If we love one another, if we care about each other, if we are willing to lay aside selfish interests in order to meet the needs of the members of the body of Christ and want to win souls. Another response, Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus unto good works, we're ordained that we should walk in them. Good works. Sometimes we get so caught up with the business of preaching the gospel, under grace, saved by grace, not by works, that we just kind of live in an ethereal fairyland, I guess, not thinking we have to do anything at all, where there are good works to be done. We have a pattern of good works to follow. Christ is our pattern. And without those good works, nobody will know whether we really love God. And when we think about good works, think about, for instance, and we've had these opportunities from time to time, what about the person who comes into our assembly and they have nothing to eat? They have one pair of shoes and they have one cloak. Do we say, "Well, the Lord bless you and be good to you. Now let us know if you need anything." And we let them go out without dealing with them, working with them. How do we treat these people? How do we treat one another, brothers and sisters who have needs? Think about the missionaries. Think about the workers in this country. Think about many. I'm sure if we had to drum up a list, we could get a big list in a hurry of people in need, even in our city. But among believers, talking about believers, I think right now some single families that we could be working with. The love of God. Another response is the growth of our personal relationship with Him. In 2 Peter 3:18, we're told, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." How many of us have been studying the Word and meditating on it and reading and love the Word of God, and we're beginning to grow? If we were to sit down and have a little informal session here and ask one another, "Well, now, what have you learned in the last year about the Word of God, and how far have you progressed when it comes to witnessing, winning soul?" Not that you're important, the Spirit of God has to do that, but how far have we gotten in our relationship to God that others see the difference and they are wanting to be like us and they're wanting to be saved? The love of God, you see, is to be reproduced in our daily lives. What about the response in our witness to others around us? Or are we afraid? We say, "Well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'm willing just to sit. I don't have to talk to anybody." There are people out there dying right around us in the neighborhood. There is the response and witness to others around us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, we're told that we're constrained by the love of God to share the gospel with others. Love is the motivation for service. But listen, all these responses to the love of God, some of these are just a few, they call for sacrifice. Think about it, sacrifice of time. It's going to take time when we respond to the love of God. It's going to take time to spend in prayer in our little study or our room or wherever we read the Word of God so we can grow, so we can learn the Word of God, so we can deal with the world. It's going to take time being together with Christians, gathering together and listening to the Word of God and growing together. It's going to call for sacrifice of talent. And many of us have a beautiful voice, but we're afraid to use it. We're a little intimidated. We're afraid of what people are going to say. But the love of God should motivate us to use what we have for the Lord, and you don't worry about what people say. I'm reminded of a man years ago. He used to get up in some meeting somewhere, I think up north, and he would pray and use the awfulest language because, oh, not the awfulest language, but he couldn't use the English language. He was Swedish or something. And he couldn't pronounce very well. And some brother after that said, "Brother, if I were you, if I couldn't speak any better than that, I wouldn't get up and say anything." So, "Brother, I wasn't talking to you anyway." He was talking to the Lord, just say. Yeah, we don't worry about others, do we? We want to serve the Lord. And this calls for sacrifice of money. You know, money, too. It takes money sometimes to do things with, material things. And sometimes it takes a sacrifice of friends. Not popular even in Christian circles. There are certain Christians who are not interested in this kind of thing. They want their cake and eat it too. They want to be Christians, but they want to live in the world out there. Well, listen, the love of God, the response to it, is not seen in that sort of thing. Now, there are some obstacles to the work of love in the life of the believer, and I'm just going to mention these. They're in chapter 2 of 1 John, starting with verse 15. I want you to notice these. He says in verse 15, I'll just read these verses. Do not love the world or the things of the world, but if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's interesting, isn't it? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, whatever it is, it satisfies the flesh and keeps us from loving the Lord. The love, the lust of the eyes, whatever it is that we see, and I can be just as bad. I'd love to sit and watch the ball game. I'd love to watch the news on television. I'd love to read the paper. I'd love to read a lot of things. And probably I should put those things aside and just read the Bible and, you know, things like that. And of course, it has other implications as well. The pride of life. What am I going to be in this life? Well, it won't matter. 100 years from now, you're going to be in heaven. And only what's done for Christ is what's going to last. You better think about that. You better think about that when you're planning a life of some sort of accomplishment or being something other than just being a simple Christian. Doesn't mean you can't be an engineer, you can't be this, but just remember the priorities. What are the priorities in life? Well, they're important, aren't they? Obstacles. The world, the things in the world, verse 15. In verse 17, the neglect of brothers in need. Chapter 3, verse 17. That's where we were talking about that business of doing it for others. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Hypocrisy, chapter 3, verse 18. In chapter 4, verse 10, there's pride. See? And that is the idea of thinking that love begins with us rather than beginning with God. Love begins with God, not us. If it weren't for Him, we wouldn't know what love is. Verse 18 of chapter 4, fear. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. We're a fearful people, aren't we? And chapter 5, verse 3, disobedience. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, let's come to the conclusion of what we were talking about tonight. Do we pass the test of love? There are four truths that I want to leave with you of the outgrowth of love. And you'll have to turn. I do want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to see this. This is very important. He talks about love here, verse 2. He talks about walking worthy of the calling with which we were called as Christians. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First truth of the outgrowth of love is unity, oneness in Christ. We are all one together, one in purpose, one in heart, one in mind, one in Christ. This is the goal of maturity. Look at verse 15 of that same chapter. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying himself in love. It's the love of God in Christ that's going to bring this out. The second truth I want to leave with you, evangelism. You have to turn to John chapter 17. Please do turn to this one. This is probably as important as any we are looking at when we think of the outgrowth. This is what the desire of the Lord Jesus himself, John chapter 17, verse 20 and 23, as the Lord Jesus was praying for those. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Now look at it. That the world may believe that you sent me. Evangelism. Oneness leads to evangelism. Love leads to oneness. Brings us together. Helps us to realize. Isn't that what it says? That you sent me. Every time I read the paper and I read something today about a man accused, a preacher accused of molesting a child. Every time I read about some of these headline evangelists, it breaks your heart. Because in the body of Christ, we are identified with them. There's no oneness there, is there? But that doesn't mean, though, that we, in a local sense, in a local body together, can covenant with God that we're going to love one another and we're going to work together and we're going to get out and we're going to let people see that we are one and we're going to win souls for Christ. That can be done, and it will be done if we acknowledge, you see, as we respond to the love of God and we let these things be seen in us. The love of the Father in the believers in John 17, verse 26, notice what he says, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it that the love with which you love me will be in them, and I in them. This is the desire of the Lord Jesus. Now, one last thing, and this is found in Proverbs 10:12. What love does. This is what Proverbs 10:12 says. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. James 5. 19 to 20 tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean they're excused. It doesn't mean that God doesn't deal with them, but love certainly does cover sin, doesn't it? In the sacrifice of the Son of God. Well, here we are at the end of this message, and we really are. What's the practical side of it? Hopefully you will have caught somewhat of the practical side when it talks about sacrifice. There's a real need for rejuvenation among ourselves. If we were to do like the country does or the state does and take an evaluation of ourselves tonight as an assembly of believers, and we'd ask ourselves, now what are we doing? Where are we coming from? Where are we going? What are we accomplishing? Is the love of God seen in our assembly? Is it seen in every heart and every mind? Are we really one? And we have to ask ourselves that question. If there's a problem along that line, if there's a need of confession of sin, one to the other, or our own selves to God or privately, then you know that's something we need to do. We need to think about it. And that's where real out in the growth of the love of God will begin to manifest itself in our lives. And we'll see fruit from it. And we'll see souls saved. And we'll see Christians encouraged and helped. We need to take a look at what's coming up. When I think of the debate going on tonight between all these fellows that want to sit in that chair in the White House, And I think of what just might happen if nobody gets in and there's confusion and chaos by the end of the year. If the world economic is shaking now, if it begins to crumble and fall apart, we're looking for the coming of the Lord, aren't we? It just may be before the end of the world, end of the year, the end of the world at the end of the year. We're going to be called up to meet the Lord in the air. But what are we going to show to the Lord? What are we going to have to show to Him? I trust that these things will be a blessing to us, and we'll think about these things, the love of God, the God of love. Now, we're going to close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to have a little farewell here. But before we do, let's do close in prayer. And I'm asking my brother, McWilliam, if you will, to commend us to the Lord tonight.